Thank you, Dave. And we very much celebrate the Lord's faithfulness to you and to Tara and your family during these days. And once again, the Lord demonstrates his kindness and his faithfulness and his goodness to his people. Well, good morning to all of you. Wonderful to be here with you this morning. And thank you for sharing your pastor with us down in the district where he makes that journey a couple of times a year to serve with us on our district executive committee. And Dave does a great job representing you and serving as the secretary on our DEXCOM. Great to see some folks here that I've got connections with through family members back at Seven Oaks or elsewhere. Wonderful to meet some of you this morning and make some of those connections. And bless all of you this morning. I pray that as you come to church this day, you're living in the awareness that Jesus is real, that his love for you is deep and broad and eternal, his affection is upon you through his Son forever and forever. And life may be tough, and it's a great day. Because Jesus is alive, and the future belongs to him, and we are in him. And thus, we are grateful people. I've chosen a very simple message for you this morning from a very well-known passage that maybe even some of you have committed to memory at some point in your life. And I've chosen the passage because it does provide me with an opportunity to share a little bit of my own story, my wife's and my story with you, and be transparent with you about a chapter in our life when we were not confident in the goodness of God. And I'm particularly interested in serving today, this morning, those of you who may be you might be stubbornly following Jesus this morning, but there is a distinct coolness in your soul towards God because you can't figure him out. Or some of you are living in a place of unanswered prayer, and you've been pestering the Lord with request after, and you do not understand his silence. Or there may be some of you who are simply perplexed because you don't necessarily feel like God is keeping his promises in your world and in your life. And my wife Marilyn and I endured a chapter like that, and I want to open that chapter to you this morning. The passage of Scripture, very well known. So if you have your Bible with you, Philippians chapter 4. If you've got your smartphone with you and your Bible app, Philippians chapter 4. Some very familiar verses, chapter 4 and verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. A little bit of backstory. I'll try to keep the history lesson brief so that we can make our way to the heart of things this morning. But, you know, some of us, we read these letters, we open the Bible, we look at Corinthians, we read Galatians, Ephesians, and we see words on a page. But, of course, the document emerges from a story. Philippians emerges from events and relationships. So Paul has this amazing, unique, warm, pastoral relationship between himself and the Philippian believers because in many cases, he personally led the members of the church family to entrust their lives to Christ. And he's got this unique, warm, vital relationship and friendship with the Philippians. The Corinthians, you know, were driving them crazy. The church was an absolute disaster with all kinds of stuff going on. The Galatians, group of churches were tempted to back away from Jesus completely and to renounce the gospel for a different gospel. And so there's complexity in Paul's relationship with some of the other churches. But with the Philippian congregation, there is this heart-level connectedness from Paul's time in Philippi, a great deal of warmth between them in both directions. And now Paul is writing from prison with a number of very significant purposes in mind for writing this letter. Number one, he wants them to know that he's okay even though he's in jail. He wants to reassure them that even though they might think that his circumstances really sucked and how could God be at work in his circumstances, that actually he was flourishing and the gospel was flourishing as he had opportunities to point people towards Jesus right in jail. Secondly, they had sent one of their own church members, Epaphroditus, to help Paul, and Paul was sending him back actually with the letter. And they expected that Epaphroditus would be pitching with Paul much longer. And so Paul knew that when Epaphroditus comes back with his letter way sooner than they expected, they're going to be like, what happened here? And he wants them to know that Epaphroditus was deathly ill when he was with Paul and deeply concerned about the worry of the church for him. So Paul wanted to send Epaphroditus back and reassure the church family there in Philippi that he, Epaphroditus, was okay because they were very concerned about him. Paul writes proactively to insulate against some problems in the future. There were teachers who were making their way around through and into invading the Christian assemblies and undermining the gospel of confidence in Christ through faith alone by telling people, okay, you got to have faith in Christ and you Gentiles need to become Jews and keep the law. And Paul wanted to draw a line in the sand in terms of the meaning of the gospel before those teachers even got to Philippi. And so that's part of his purpose. But probably his central purpose flows from a passage just before what I read to you. If you look back in chapter 4 at verse 2, there's two strong women in the church who are in conflict with each other. So verse 2 says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. We have two strong leaders in the church. It just happens that they were women. They could have been men, obviously. And Paul sees their strong division of opinion, and he's hearing stuff as people travel back and forth. The commercial trade routes were well-traveled in those days. So he hears that there's this bubbling division in the church. Two strong leaders who can't see eye to eye. And as always happens when you have two strong individuals who are on polar opposite sides of a question, they're starting to polarize the congregation. And Paul wants to stick his big foot into that right away and ask these women humbly but firmly to work it out between the two of them for a theological reason. He says, remember, guys, you know, Jesus was crucified and raised again to form one people of God. There's one people of God, not one separate people of God for Euodia and a different set of separate people of God for Syntyche. There's one people of God. And whenever Christians can't work their stuff out between each other, we undermine the very essence and the purpose of the reconciling death and resurrection of Jesus. So Paul's like all over this. And in fact, we probably have one of the most magnificent magisterial passages all in Holy Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 that probably was quoted up on this platform around Christmas time. That beautiful passage about Jesus, though he was equal with God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped after, but he humbled himself and he made himself obedient. He came in the form of a servant, humbled himself to death, even the humiliating death of the cross. And if you look at the passage in its context, his whole appeal to the humility of Jesus is that believers should humble themselves before each other. Before each other. That they should look out for each other's interests ahead of their own, just like Jesus did. Put our interest ahead of his own. That led him to the cross. So, all of these deeply pastoral, deeply personal reasons bubble through Paul's heart as he pens this manuscript in jail to people that he loves. And then we get to this paragraph. He's moving towards the close of the letter. Rejoice in the Lord always. So the praise word came up several times, and praise doesn't come out of a vacuum. Praise to God rises as we review who he is and what he's done, as we think about, as we talk about his character, his attributes, his nature, how that's been revealed in Christ, as we take time to slow down and remember what he's done for us, pivotal moments in our lives, and we rehearse that, we retell the stories, the joy rises. And we rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord. He says, it's important enough for me to repeat it. Rejoice in the Lord. Take joy from who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And then he moves right into, let your gentleness be evident to all. Remember the context. Two strong leaders in conflict with each other. You know, what are we most important? What's most important to us often when we're in a conflict? It's to be right. I'm right. You're wrong. I see it the right way. You see it the wrong way. And Paul's appeal to them is not, you know, let your opinion be evident to all. Let your smarts be evident to all. Let your gentleness. As you guys work this through before Jesus, let your gentleness, and gentleness is not weakness, it is strength under divine control. That's what gentleness is. And then he writes a command that's tied to a promise. The command is, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious. But in every situation, by prayer, general term, and petition, asking focused types of prayer, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, it's out of a context of gratitude, don't be anxious, but present your requests to God. Turn every temptation to anxiety into petition. Everything that tempts you to despair for the future, turn it into a request. Everything that tempts you to fall off the precipice into fear, alarm, panic, anxiety. As quickly as you can interrupt that cycle, turn it into petition. Turn your fear into a cry. Oh God, what about? Help me with. I'm afraid of. Don't allow your enemy to wrap cords of binding anxiety around your spirit. But whenever you are tempted to fall into anxiety, turn the source of those feelings into a request that God would enter the scene, enter the picture. And the promise that accompanies the command. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard. Military term. Philippi is a Greek city historically. part of the Roman Empire. Rome is the superpower of the day. Its soldiers are everywhere. This term literally is like to garrison. And the peace of God will guard, like a whole detachment of soldiers would guard a city, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's the promise of the Word of God. I grew up in church, came to faith as a child, reaffirmed that as a teenager, grew up having heard this promise many times, being told that God is faithful, will keep his promises many times, believed it, believe it now, but there was a hiccup. My wife Marilyn was pregnant with our second child, 3 months, went in for the ultrasound. A couple of days later, we get the phone call from her doctor. Please come, both of you, and meet with me. We get into the doctor's office, and she says to us, the ultrasound shows a very large cyst on the right side of the baby's neck. On the basis of that cyst, its size and location and other factors, I am diagnosing the situation in the womb. Your unborn child has a condition, in my opinion, she says, called Turner's syndrome. It is a chromosomal abnormality. It always produces a female child, usually with a very thickened neck, excess skin that almost webs the fingers and the toes. The child is always infertile. And there are varying degrees of mental impairment that go with that. So this was the bomb that was, dropped in front of us in our presence as young parents already of a 2-year-old son. And we look at each other and our hearts drop as instantly we think about this poor child. And our minds race to think about what will our lives be like? What will our family be like? I don't mean to imply that to have a special needs child entrusted to you is the end of the world, but this was a shock for us and immediately thrust us into images of the future that created fear in us. And particularly for me, in my own birth family, family of origin, I'm the oldest of 5 children. And my sister Gaylene was born 2 years after me. And Gaylene was born profoundly mentally handicapped. Rightly or wrongly, my mother always believed that the violence of that forceps delivery resulted in brain damage. And my sister Gaylene, who died in her early 40s of cancer, never matured mentally past about a 24 to 30 month stage. Her vocabulary never exceeded about 20 to 30 words. And my sister Gaylene grew up, this is in the 60s, big and large boned and strong and violent and high energy, hyperactive. And my sister Gaylene and her needs and care for her became the fixed point that our whole family revolved around. Just about broke my mother's health, certainly broke her spirit for years. My father deeply mourned and questioned, how could God allow this to our home, our family? And so I had some context when this news was delivered to us that morning. And that was at month 3, and so for the next 6 months, here's where the mystery started. We obeyed Philippians 4. There were dozens of times a day when we felt anxious about the future that we turned that anxiety into prayer. Oh God, grant us your peace. Take us into the future that you have for us. Oh God, we bring this whole situation to you. Within a few days of getting that diagnosis, we brought Marilyn to the elders of our church, James chapter 5. We had Marilyn anointed and prayed over in the name of the Lord for healing. But the Lord went silent for 6 months. We had known what it was like as followers of Jesus to be addressed by the Lord. The Lord had spoken to us already and many times in our lives. For 6 months, the Lord went silent. We had no assurance of what was going on, if he had heard the prayer for healing or if he was all over this or not. And we had no peace. We had no peace. I'm just telling you the truth. We would be so stabbed with anxiety and fear, and we would run to bring that to the Lord, and the next day we'd start that cycle all over again. And this became not only a time of, you know, frustrated waiting, but it became the greatest question mark in our experience with God to that point in our lives. At first we doubted ourselves. Were we really Christians? That the promise wasn't being fulfilled? Was there something wrong with our faith? That we did not have peace? Friends, it got so bad as we moved toward month 7, 8, 9. There were times when Marilyn and I could barely stand to look at each other. Because just to look at her, just to look at her tummy, just for her to look at me as her spouse, was a reminder of what could be coming and what we were facing. And we doubted ourselves, our faith, and then we doubted God. Well, what is going on here? There's the promise. Why are we so stabbed with fear and anxiety? And this was very perplexing and very discouraging, and introduced all kinds of questions into our relationship with the Lord. Our daughter Shauna was born on December 25th, 1985. I always tease Marilyn that she ate such an enormous turkey dinner that it threw her into labor, and that's why we ended up in the delivery room at that particular day, a few days before her due date. Friends, in the delivery room, two miracles happened. Marilyn and I couldn't confirm this with each other at the time because she was juggling two masks, one for oxygen for the baby and one for the sedative for herself. So we weren't communicating a lot with each other at the time. But at the same moment, both of us later compared notes. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, entered the delivery room, and we were instantly aware of his presence. The delivery room was filled with the presence of the Spirit of Almighty God. And in a heartbeat, I can't describe this to you adequately if you've never experienced it. If you've experienced this, then I don't need to try to break my vocabulary to try to describe it. But all of a sudden, we were just instantly aware that the Lord Jesus was with us. Instantly. Our hearts and minds were completely flooded with a sense of the Lord's presence and power and love. Love like you've experienced in recent days. We knew instantly that we were in his hands, that the Lord was all over this situation, that he had been aware through the previous 6 months. That he was completely, we knew in that moment that no matter how this ended in terms of the child's health, that our Lord was with us, in us, on us, and would be with us into the future. We just knew the silence of 6 months was broken, and the Lord was present, and our hearts were flooded with a sense of real peace, capital R, real, capital P, peace. And then our little Shauna was born. And I'm pushing nurses out of the way to get to that little infant as they're taking her to be weighed. And I want to see every inch of her. And miracle number two, the Lord has touched her in her mother's womb. and she's perfect in every way. I titled this message, God is Faithful and God is Free. You've heard lots of messages and sermons through the years about the faithfulness of God, that God keeps his promises, and he does. What I learned through this series of events in that six-month period is that God is absolutely faithful, and God is God, and I'm not. That is that God is free. And what I mean by that is that God is free to be himself. God is free from my expectations about how and when he will keep his promises. He will always keep his promises. But God, as God, in all of his manifold wisdom, in all of his knowledge, in all of his love for you, his people, retains a sovereignty to fulfill his purposes in his way and in his time according to what he is working in your life eternally. And I learned that I need to be careful about my expectations, about my assumptions. Because God has promised this, that will happen. Cause and effect. I learned that I needed to back up in humility, absolutely persuaded of the faithfulness of God to his people, and choosing a path of humility that God may fulfill his promises in ways that surprise, perplex, and on his own timing. So, friends, we're strangers to one another this morning. If I could, I wish I could simply embrace every one of you and hold you close, every one of you who is upset with God, angry with God, disappointed with God, perplexed by God, mystified by God's purposes. And I wish I could just speak into your heart. Don't give up. He has laid his hand on you. And he will hold you to himself until you cross the finish line at the last day with your faith intact. He will fulfill his promises. Open your hands in terms of your assumptions and expectations. Kneel before his great wisdom and his timing. He is the Lord. He does know best. Don't give up. In retrospect, now, for years we were processing that six-month period. In retrospect, we see many of the things that God was putting into us through a really difficult six-month period. The things that he was investing. And in the mystery, in the darkness, in the shadow, in the unanswered prayer, God, the master weaver, is weaving the tapestry of your character, your life, and his purposes. And he'll do all that he's promised. So, people of Jesus, at Lakewood Alliance Church, Prince George, the blessing of the Lord be on you. And may this truth deeply, deeply penetrate your soul. Bring encouragement to the weak and the weary, the discouraged. May it bring light where there may be shadows in your view of God. And may you feel the Spirit this morning, sense the Spirit encouraging you. You've got clenched fists before God to open your hands once again and place your life in his hands.